First Corinthians chapter 10, the first 13, is it first 13 verses? The truth about some of the Corinthians was that Paul was too faithful to Christ and to his calling for them to stand it. And because his testimony was a living reproach to those who sought more carnal ways, bitterness drove them to criticize the one they ought to have revered in Christ. But Paul is not moved by their criticism, but as in all things, determines he will not be disqualified. That's the word at the end of the ninth chapter. He will not be disqualified from the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus for anything. Philippians 3 and 4. As the Israelites in the desert deprived themselves of their prize, which was entering Canaan. What happened to them, he says, are examples or types given to us to prevent us from setting our hearts on evil things. Think, he says, of what God did for them. They all passed under the cloud of God's protecting mercy, a visible manifestation of the care of Almighty God for them, which is surely unique in history, the cloud which they saw and followed. Then they all passed through the dried up bed of the Red Sea, a unique baptism, surely. They had the particular advantage of being under the prepared tutelage of that wonderful old man Moses, who led them to Sinai, where, you remember, God met them in an all-significant way and presented them with a charter for life in the Ten Commandments, which is forever the rule by which mankind ought to live. They ate truly spiritual food, which came perpendicularly down from heaven, manna, which was not only nourishing, but supremely pleasant to eat. And they drank of that spiritual water which issued miraculously from the rock in the midst of a searing wilderness. And you know, when Paul uses the word spiritual here, he means that behind the manna and the water out of the rock, there was the living Christ who was with them in his pre-incarnate Messiahism. Christ in his pre-incarnate Messiahism, as I'm calling it, was with them. It was Christ who saved them from starvation in the wilderness. And you know, that is a very wonderful thought. These thousands of years, almost more than 1,000 years before Christ came to the earth, that he was with them in the wilderness, which for one thing, and this is rather wonderful to me, ties the two testaments together as nothing else could. Christ in the wilderness with Israel. To true Jews who had found their Messiah and looked back, that must have been a tremendous thought, that Christ was with their forefathers in the wilderness. As it is a wonderful thought to us Gentiles also, isn't it? Who, as Paul shows, In Ephesians chapter 2, that wonderful passage, the second half of Ephesians chapter 2, 11 to 22, shows are most wonderfully brought within, the Gentiles, I mean, are most wonderfully brought within the heavenly magic circle of the one church of God, Jew and Gentile alike. That's what the passages say. But of course, for all that, they were a deep disappointment to their God. Instead of entering the land of Canaan, a land which he promised would flow for them with milk and real honey, they died, practically every one of them, in the desert, so that their corpses were streaked across the whole horrid route from Egypt to the borders of Canaan, even Moses' own body, for his fault, you remember, was privately buried by God as near the border of the land as possible. Which prize Moses saw in the distance? Canaan. But could not enter in. Now think about Moses' sin and how he was deprived of entrance to Canaan. Does this mean then that even Moses in glory, that wonderful leader of men, that in glory he will suffer some loss? I know it's a daring thought, but it is not of him, you see, that the apostle goes on to speak, but of those idolaters whose eating and drinking in the wilderness was far from that described as spiritual under the personal, albeit invisible, aegis of Christ. The reference in verse 7 of our chapter is to the incident of the golden calf in Exodus chapter 32. But Paul discreetly doesn't mention the idol, the calf, but the accompanying carousal, which would have been in his mind when he learned what the Corinthians were doing at the Lord's Supper, which is dealt with in the next chapter, and we'll look at in due course, chapter 11, verses 20 to 22. Now, that incident was early in Israel's sojourn in the wilderness on the way from Egypt to Canaan. The next incident referred to in verse 8 of our chapter was late in Israel's career in the wilderness, on the very border of the land, in their encounter with the Moabites, when, you remember, after Balaam's futile attempts to destroy Israel to please Balak, the Israelites themselves seized Moabite women and so corrupted themselves with these pagan women that 23 or 24,000 of them were slain for their sin. Exodus chapter 25. Then in verse 9 of our chapter, there were the poisonous snakes. When Numbers chapter 21 and 5 says, the people spoke against God and Moses. That was terrible. They spoke against God and Moses, who had brought them out of Egypt and had followed them with the cloud. And because they spoke against God and Moses, many of them died from the poisonous snakes until the people repented. And God gave them the brazen snake, you remember, to look up to for salvation. As to grumbling in verse 10 of our chapter, there were many instances of that in Numbers chapters 14 and 15, grumbling all the way. But principally here, the apostle is referring to the destruction of Korah and his company, when, you remember, the earth opened up and swallowed them all. Now, Paul says again, these things happened to Israel as examples to us. And he says, they are written down to warn us, lest such things should happen to us as we draw nearer to the consummation of the age that is to come, when Christ shall return. To them it was the first time. I mean Israel, but to us the second time. But to apply these things properly to ourselves, we need to know what they are implying. Is Paul implying that there are those in the Corinthian church who do not really belong to Jesus Christ and are liable to perish eternally, as those in the wilderness perished mortally? Is that what he's saying? I don't think we can exclude that assumption, that he's thinking of some in the Corinthian church who do not really belong to Christ at all. But perhaps the thrust of his remarks in this passage is to those who may have been truly regenerate, born of God by his Spirit, but who had been inveigled into idolatry again, which of course in the Corinthians social life, the social milieu, was the likeliest thing to happen in the world. The whole city of Corinth lived pagan lives, and it would have been easy for converts to backslide and lapse into idolatry again. If the warning is chiefly to them, those that had been truly converted but had fallen away, then this is another example of the apostle's reference to the hazards of believers, not only young believers but older believers, the hazards attendant upon the doctrine of reward and loss. That after conversion, our whole lives, all that we think and say and do is recorded. And according to how we have lived and what we have done with the Christ who has come to dwell in our hearts, we shall suffer at the judgment seat of Christ, reward or loss. Nothing to do with punishment and hell, but to do with Christians and the quality of the life they live after Christ came into their lives. And with regard applying this to our day, with regard to the present state of the church in our land and in the West generally, you may have seen that our recent survey of the influence of the Christian church in Europe today shows that she has far less influence on morals than she used to have. And I read that the office of population censuses and surveys says the number of children born out of wedlock is rising 8 times faster than births within marriage. 8 times faster than births within marriage. Our nation is becoming a sink of iniquity. Indeed, if there is no major halt to the landslide in morals in our land, and what television has to answer for, if there is no halt to the landslide in morals in our land alone, We are bound to degenerate until God will have no other choice than destroy us as a Christian country, one way or another. And we would certainly see the Christian church die out of Britain as she died out of the lands of the Middle East from where she sprang. Awful. But when you look at verse 12 of our chapter, you see that from all the apostle has said, which so far has seemed to be aimed at the unregenerate, those who do not truly belong to Christ, or to the backsliders in the midst of the church, he now seems to be referring to those who apparently true Christians or genuine Christians think they are standing, and warns them lest they fall. This doesn't leave many, if any, unaffected, does it? And could apply perhaps especially to those having responded eagerly and substantially to the advantages of a fully biblical ministry. And although they wouldn't say that they'd arrived, Christianly speaking, nevertheless, if you probed their deepest minds and heard some of their remarks about others whom they regard as somewhat superficial, you would form the impression that they think that they themselves were pretty far on in the Christian life and regarded themselves as superior, as indeed standing quite firm in the faith. But who, says Paul, are in great danger in the hour of supreme testing, of falling themselves? You know, I sometimes think this is what happens to servants of God who seem suddenly to appear in the news as overtaken in a fault. And the whole world knows about it. Like the dear man who served wonderfully in Aberdeen for years, and many of our student friends knew, who, having suffered his own life's throes, which were many, was apparently recently overtaken in a fault, and the whole country got to know it through the horrid media. I've written to the dear man to say how broken-hearted I am for him, because although he has had a varied career, I am convinced his heart is right with the Lord, but life in one or other of its facets has just become too much for him. The word here, then, you see, is apparently for those who think they are pretty far on. And you know, that for me, as a pastor of well on to half a century, makes me say to myself something like this: well, if you humbly say that you don't think you are very far on, others would say, shouldn't you be at your age and with your experience? Ah, but perhaps there is far on and far on. One should surely be able to counsel others after many years' experience, although I usually say that people must get their advice where I get mine. And the most I can do, or I think anyone can do for another, is to help them find God's solution to their problems, not impose one's own ideas of solution to their problems, to help them to find God's answers to the problems. But even that, you see, can take skill and time and patience, wisdom from on high. But you see, there is an assumption of far onness which, of course, does not lean heavily on the Lord at all, but really thinks it has well nigh arrived, and is able to criticize others, as some of those have done Paul, which, in fact, no one on earth, subject to the subtlety of the enemy's furtive attacks, can say. Not even Moses or Peter. And here is Paul, of whom no fault, as far as I am aware, can be found following his conversion, but of course we don't know the heart. Here is Paul, warning those who tend to get ideas into their heads about how far they are in the Christian way to have another think. In fact, you know, it seems to me, as I share with those who are exceedingly prone to overwhelming temptations, and I'm sorry that someone who needed this message very sorely tonight is not here to hear it. As I share with those who are exceedingly prone to overwhelming temptations, that there is only one safe place to be. And that is, as it were, lying helplessly at the feet of their Lord, clinging. I was going to say like grim death, but that's singularly inappropriate, for it is clinging to dear life, for he is our life and our salvation. I am sure you know that is the only safe way for any of us, especially those who are particularly vulnerable, like soldiers of Christ are in the front or firing line, as all of us ought to be. It's those I'm thinking of. If you knew, some of you sitting here, if you knew some of the needy, exceedingly needy characters who from time to time sit here and their needs, those with long-term evil obsessions and with deep psychologically conditioned tendencies or propensities towards evil. There are no easy answers here, but we must hold on to God's word absolutely. There is no resiling from that, as we may from men's opinions. We may accept men's opinions or refuse them, but God's word. For you see, although certain souls in the agony and the anguish of mounting temptations and in the throes of striving to resist what has been yielded to so often that it is like second nature to cave in and collapse, certain souls must realize that what they are suffering is common to man, not to every man. But there are others, doubtless, who have been there before them, and others who will be again in the very position that they find themselves in, since no temptation common to man is out of this world. It has happened before to others, and will happen again. But, this is the great turning point of the passage, but God is faithful. That is to say, you can trust him utterly and absolutely. No one has ever trusted him in vain. They may think they have, and say so, and assert it fiercely. But it must have been, if they believe that they have trusted God and he's let them down, it must have been on a presumption that God did not undertake to honor. We can make demands on the Lord because we think we know what he should do with us and for us in certain well-defined circumstances. And we expect things of him that he has not promised. But in his universe, his own universe, he must call the tunes, not we. And if on the wings of faith we rest and wait on the Lord, Paul says he will not, cannot fail to keep us from falling into sin. Certainly cannot fail to honor genuine faith, because faith is his very own gift. Faith is not ours. We're not born with faith, any of us. It's a gift of God. And if it's a gift of God, it would be passing strange if he gave the gift of God in general or in particular and then failed to honor it. That's impossible. What he may not honor is our presumptions, which have no basis whatsoever of faith. Indeed, as Paul tells the Romans in that striking declaration, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. This means that our whole life has to be lived in faith. And that in fact means a long chain of waitings, inquirings, and implorings of the Lord that he may show us in everything, as the old song we used to sing says, in order that he may show us the way to go home to him. In fact, it occurs to me more and more that the only way for very busy people to live who have many commitments and responsibilities is by leaning hard on the Lord all the time and never leaning off. That's it. That's the criteria. God is faithful, then. You can trust him absolutely. So that he will not let you be tempted more than you are able to bear. Now, surely there are few things in God's holy book which from our bitter experience we are tempted to deny. As much as this word says that we will not be tempted beyond what we are able to bear. We often, maybe not in words, but we deny that. That there is always an escape from temptation. Even if we don't mouth the word of denial and contradiction. That there is always a way of escape from fierce temptation. We are driven to assert it. as an excuse for our failures. We say it is such an absolute dictum. And so now, whatsoever is not of faith, sin. So that you say to yourself, Is there nothing in life but faith? Is there nothing for us to live for in the whole wide world but faith? So that whatever is not of faith is not only not good, but is thoroughly mad, is sinful. Paul, that's very strong language, you know. Very exclusive. And now, isn't it? And yet, faith is the one and only instrument which God uses to bless his people. It is the milieu in which the whole, underline the word whole. It is the milieu in which the whole of our lives ought to be lived. No loopholes whatsoever. Talk about positive thinking and living. As the psychologists do. But you see, positive living doesn't mean constant action. No man can be active always. In fact, faith is mainly resting. Do you understand that? I like the story of the Lord's servant. Many years since I first heard James Philip telling of it. I like the story of the Lord's servant who worked himself to a standstill for Christ. And that was God's will, that he should work himself to a standstill. And on recovery, he said, He would not do a thing until God told him to do it. And when at last, and it took some time, God did move him and incline him to do this and to do that, here and there, everything turned to gold. There was fruit in his service. And so he learned to live like that. But you may say, what then is the way to escape from fierce temptation? Well, how could Paul say in every case, in your case, in mine, it would take a world full of books to tell everyone what the way of escape was in their case, wouldn't it? Suffice it, but we hardly think it suffices. That God's word says that with the temptation, blessed prepositions, with the temptation, he will also make a way to escape from it, so as to enable us to bear or endure it. Now, in general, what would that be? I think it may be the matter of the moment of consent to sin, which can take place long before the sin is attempted.
I have told a number of times here of a man who ruined his life to the astonishment of many, who, when asked how long this had been going on, said, in his mind, 11 years before he did anything about it. And I believe that from the moment of consent to sin, and Satan can make it feel so innocent and natural or inevitable, from the moment of consent to sin, we are lost, however long it takes. The way to escape must simply to be to say and keep on saying. I've heard people almost screaming at me when I said this. The way to escape must simply be to keep on saying and really meaning it from the heart. No, 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 no. And if you say that's not saying anything helpful, because that is simply what we can't do when we are fiercely tempted, then it's not a mere matter of saying no. Because many a one has gone all out to indulge in the sin they are tempted to commit all the time, saying no, 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 no. And the only way to be able to say in one's heart no and mean it with full consent of mind and heart is by leaning on the Lord and dying to that sin. Nothing less. And if you say, but how to die? Well, Jesus has done it for us and given it to us, the power. He didn't need to die to sin for himself. He never sinned at all. If he died to sin, he died to our sin. And gives us the power by his Holy Spirit. He has done it for us, that we might do it after him. Not only after him, but in the power he did it for us. If we haven't the power of Jesus within, of course, then it is impossible. Absolutely impossible without Christ. But with that power within, it must be possible to die to sin. God says so, who made us, and who sent Christ to redeem us. But then, that raises the question of the third dimension, and Satan behind sin. But of course, Jesus died to him too. He not only died to our sin, but he died to Satan's blandishments. Christ, who said for us, no to sin, also said for us, no to Satan. That's Genesis 3:15, the beginning of the whole thing. And so, we must die to Satan as he comes to reinforce the remnants of our sinful potential. There is no loophole. There is no escape from the escape. No escape from the escape. It's as plain as the fire escape ladder outside the burning room. You must get onto it and climb down the ladder of safety. Or as we say so often, the way up is down. Down into Jesus' death, sinking deeply into his
holy, all-powerful death. Oh, the power of the death of Jesus. Look at that red cross and believe it and practice it.
You say no. All right, then. You go on sinning until he brings you to the brink of the river of death, his death. Until at last you plunge into it and die to that vile temptation. And what happens when you do is that Jesus' death has helped you to do what Jesus always did himself and wants us to learn to do, namely, hate the thing we formerly loved. And as in the gospel it is God's love that saves, so in the life of sin it is love of what is sinful which ruins and condemns and eventually would damn us. We have to hate what we formerly loved and which Jesus hates. And he, by his death and resurrection, has given us by the Holy Spirit the power to do just that. And that's the only way of escape possible. There is no other. And it occurs to me that I'll need the record of this word to give to others than those who are here tonight.